Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Friends, our reading didn't sound much like Jeremiah, did it? That's because it's kind of back to reality time for us. For four incredible chapters we've been in the last few weeks of Jeremiah, we've enjoyed what's called the Book of Consolation and the amazing promises that God has for the future of Israel beyond judgment, and a future for a world that still lies ahead for any of us who are in Christ, with that hope of new creation. Remember, we've looked at the horizons of biblical prophecy over the last few weeks, where we knew that there's an immediate context of what these words were saying for the people of Judah during that time, but also how all believers in Jesus Christ are brought into the new covenant promises that God offers through Jesus Christ, and how we get to have this new calling, what Tom said last week, a new world, for a new people, which is good news. That's why those promises from the Book of Consolation can be for us as well. You're invited into that. We often talk at Imprint Church about the new reality of life in Jesus Christ. So if you haven't heard those sermons, you should go back and listen, which feels super weird to say because like I preached one of those sermons. Like, go back and listen to what I said, you know. But it is helpful to have the context of hope in the middle of the impending judgment of Jeremiah. Because today, we're jolted back into it again. We're back to the present time of the besieged city of Jerusalem in the days right before it was destroyed by the Babylonians because the people of Judah had broken the covenant that God had made with them. The people of Judah did not, we could say, follow the word of the Lord. And as we know from our studies, that there were consequences for that. And so starting in Jeremiah 34 today and for the next few weeks, we're going to be reminded of that mess. We're actually covering Jeremiah 34 through 36 today, but here's the funny thing. As far as I can tell, these chapters of Jeremiah are a series of historical narratives that don't come in any kind of chronological order, actually. Rather, they seem to be kind of vignettes of Jeremiah reflecting over his life and ministry over the last few years and telling us about incidents that actually happened in his life. And so it's so awesome. I get to preach all these in one sermon. Yeah, I'm like, great, this is awesome. And yeah, I did help set this sermon series up. And I'm like, why did I do this, originally do that? But so in some ways, this is maybe kind of the junk drawer of a sermon today of all kinds of things that are happening about seemingly unconnected things. But maybe I can change your mind on that a little bit. To get us orientated, let me start by saying that I love reading historical narrative or historical fiction narratives. I don't know if you're like me in this. I read one of these books a few years ago called All the Light We Cannot See by Anthony Doerr. It was a fantastic story and a fantastic book. But it catches you off guard a little bit when you start to read it because it's just the way it's written is so different than other novels that are out there. I'm not going to give too much away if you have not read it yet. But it's about two seemingly unconnected people. First, a blind French girl named Marie Lure, which I'm saying wrong, and I know because a Canadian told me in first service, which was a good thing, who was living in Nazi-occupied France, and Werner Fennig, who's an orphan who is destined for a future that will force him to work in a coal mine. But strangely, he kind of catches a break, if you will, to leave his hometown because he has this ability as a young child to fix anything, but specifically radios. And that's really important to the story, so I won't give too much away for that. So he gets placed in Hitler's academy for youth to serve in the German army, really before the evils of the Nazi regime are uncovered. The details and descriptions in the book are simply stunning, but it's also why the book catches you off guard, because the book actually shifts between time periods, places, and people without warning between chapters. In fact, the author even uses different points of view to tell the same story a couple times. I had to go back, like I'd read in bed at night, and I'd read a whole chapter, and I'd be like, oh, I totally missed who that was all about. And I'd have to go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter and follow along with what was going on to figure out who he was actually referring to. Great book. But to that end, in the end, I mean, these stories of these two people connect in beautiful ways, and we find deeper meanings in their events and how the stories are told. And if you read the book, you'll know what I'm talking about. Why did I tell you this? Because in a nutshell, this is Jeremiah 34 through 36. There's different people, there's different events, and these all help teach us things about the plan and character of God and how we should respond to him. So my hope today is I want to see if you can connect these stories that I'm going to tell you this morning to see what God might be saying to you today. But instead of me telling you my main point of my sermon, which sometimes Tom and I do that, in the beginning of our sermons, we're like, hey, I'm going to tell you about this today, and then we're going to tell you about it, and then we'll remind you again at the very end what we told you about. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about the connections in these stories to see if you, like in this novel, can make the point of the story come together for yourself. So learn with me this morning. Let's see if we can do this journey. Are you ready for it? Okay, maybe? All right. But don't worry, if I do a terrible job at this, at the very end of my sermon, I will tell you what I think the story is all about, all right? And I'm hoping you've been reading along, because we simply don't have time to read three chapters of Jeremiah. And so I'm forced to kind of summarize what's been going on in these chapters. So I'm going to tell you about these things. We're just going to start with chapter 34. So look in your Bible at Jeremiah chapter 34. This chapter tells us the time about one of the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar, after King Jehoiachin had already been taken captive to Babylon. We heard this already if you've been with us. And there was a man named Zedekiah who was placed as kind of a puppet king in Judah under the power of the Babylonian regime and Nebuchadnezzar himself. And at this point in history, the Babylonian army is actually approaching the city of Jerusalem once again. And Jeremiah is sent to the king at this point with yet another message, which is, yes, you guessed it, the prediction of their defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. And what's interesting is maybe the message is starting to come through a little bit to King Zedekiah, because the Bible tells us that he was frightened at this point. And he began actually seeking ways to sort of placate God, maybe so that God would spare him and spare the city as well. How did he do this, you ask? Good question. Thanks for asking. Well, right before the city burned, he issued a royal edict that all the household slaves of Judah should be released from their slavery. You might ask, why? Now, that's a really good question as well. And if you look back at Deuteronomy 15, you actually know the answer. You find there that the law of God for the people, the covenant people of God, the Israelites, required that slaves, Jewish people who were sold into slavery, or who actually had hired themselves out into slavery sometimes in that context as well, were to work for 6 years. But on the seventh year, it was called the year of Jubilee. And on that year, everyone was supposed to release their slaves to go free. And not just release them, but they were to be cared for after they released. In fact, their household were to give them money and furniture and food and animals and all those things to make a life for themselves outside of slavery. In some ways, it's so that the poor and needy in the land could be cared for. In other words, slavery was kind of a way to get back on your feet in that context in that day. And no Jewish person could serve, be in servitude to another person for more than 6 years. Now, certainly they could renew the contract of slavery if they wanted to, if they didn't want their freedom, but no one could be held permanently as a slave. This is the context of what happened in this day. Unfortunately, throughout the years, this law of Jubilee was ignored, and people got used to having permanent slaves in their households. And I suppose once you have someone serving you, doing whatever you want, you probably don't easily give that up easily, do you? I mean, that's the context of probably our American history in many ways. And honestly, there's so many connections with our American history here that is so important to talk about. But for the sake of our sermon and this specific sermon today, I can't get into that too much. You could certainly if you were reading Jeremiah 34 and wanted to talk about it. But here's the point of today's message, that King Zedekiah knew that it was against the law of God to keep slaves indefinitely, but he issued this edict that the slaves should be released. Now, what's interesting about this is I think this is a famous example of repentance comes when trouble comes. You know what I mean by that? Everyone repents of their sins when the plane's going down. You know what I mean by that, right? Like, everyone's like, oh, I better become a Jesus follower right now. Like, I don't know what's going to happen. Like, I think there's this fear all of a sudden of, like, I better get my life put back together. Before you judge King Zedekiah on this too much, I think this is kind of common to humanity, to be honest with you. It's common to me. I've observed it in people, and I've been guilty of it myself. When something bad happens to me, I kind of, let's just say I turn a corner towards godliness. You ever done that before? I don't know about you. I think, oh man, I better get my act together. This sometimes looks like, I think, people going to church for the first time in years, serving God in some way, tithing, doing something they hope will make God say, oh man, look at my servant so-and-so. They're pretty serious about their faith now. I better bless them. What's crazy about this is a wrong way of viewing the character and grace of God. 100% believe that. However, and this is really important for us to know, God doesn't condemn any way that your life or heart changes. He doesn't condemn your motives of how your life changed in some way or if you choose obedience to him in some way, shape, or form. That is an amazing thing to him. He wants us to repent no matter how we get there. His grace is sufficient for us, even when we change through selfish circumstances. If you need biblical examples of this, might I turn you to Jonah or the thief on the cross who was crucified next to Jesus? Even the Bible itself in the story of Jeremiah chapter 34 gives us an indication that this is good. Look at your Bible in verse 10. And they obeyed. All the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant that everyone would set free as slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. So you might be thinking, oh, this is good then. This is good, right? I wish. Fortunately, it goes downhill. A couple chapters later in Jeremiah 37, which was probably written right about the same time, at least it's written about the same time as Jeremiah 34, we learn that during this time of the Babylonians coming in at kind of the doorstep of Jerusalem, Pharaoh and Egypt sent an army to Jerusalem to meet up with the Babylonians and skirmish with them because they thought to themselves, sweet, they are distracted and we can go destroy them now. And so while they were in the process of besieging Jerusalem, the Egyptians came alongside. And so the Babylonians said, oh, we better fix that. And so they left Jerusalem for a short time and they went out to meet the Egyptians in battle together. And so they went back in this thing and they decided the destruction of Jerusalem can wait for a little bit. And what's crazy is what's happened next, because when King Zedekiah saw the Babylonian army had pulled back, he immediately rescinded his order to release the slaves. That's what he did. When things do bad, he's like, I'll do anything for God. When things go good, he's like, ah, never mind, I'm all right. I can go back to what I wanted to do. So God sent Jeremiah to him with this other message in Jeremiah 34, 15 through 17. Back at your Bibles again, check this out. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. So behold, I proclaim to you liberty by the sword. That's a threat, by the way. To pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Yikes. God's charge against the king here is none other than you have profaned my name. Profane is not a word we use very often. I don't say that in my normal speech. Like I didn't say that to anyone coming into church this morning. Hi, how did you profane God's name this week? Or anything like that. But it means this, defaced or misrepresented. And God's charge to you, the king and to the people of Israel is, look, you've misrepresented me before all the people of the world. Like you've profaned my name. Like you've made me look bad. Not that as if God's reputation to be upheld by someone else, but he's saying, like, this is not my character. This is not how I designed humanity to live in this way. And there is a number of ways. I mean, we can think about this. I have to go back for just a second and even say, like, this is a huge failure to respect the human rights of other people in Jeremiah 34. I'd be amiss if I didn't mention that. It's a justice issue in Jeremiah 34. Slavery in the Bible, of course, was different than the chattel slavery in the U.S. that we are used to. But don't get me wrong. None of it is good. It's never been good. Never in the history of humanity have people been meant to be indentured in the servitude of other people. That was not the plan of God. They did this sometimes in the Bible, again, to alleviate homelessness, honestly, is what you see here, and extreme poverty. But it was only meant for a time. And God did not want this to be a lifelong thing, to set up a system where people would be serving others forever. In fact, he set up a system where people would legally get their freedom for a potential life away from slavery if they had to go in it for a time. And it's a unique difference in our context, in the context of ancient Israel. But still, in the trajectory of the Bible, it was never a good thing. Think of how humanity was created originally for good and for working together with God for the subjection of all creation. And that was together, not doing it for two other people or four other people. So it was a justice issue, obviously. But also this, it was a complete violation of God's law on the part of the king. He just decided to do what he wanted to do. Like, he just neglected God's word. He's like, I don't care what you say. We got a good thing going here with the slaves. And then when he finally decided to get rid of it because he was nervous about his future, and then when he saw that things might be okay for a time, he just went back to his own way once again. So God says, judgment is coming based on this, because you didn't follow the covenant that I made with you, based on your complete disregard for what I have said and what I've designed. In fact, the language of the judgment is so severe at the end of chapter 34 that it turns a little bit Stephen King on us, to be honest with you. It tells us the people who have done this, who have actually pulled their slaves back in, will be chopped in half because of what they did. Yuck. Super gross. So that's 34, guys. Let's turn to 35, all right? Chapter 35 gives us a completely different story, interesting enough. And it jumps back even more during the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, I shouldn't tell you that because I should let you figure it out, like all the light we cannot see. But here we have the story there of these people called the Rechabites, who are a tribe of people who were kind of related to the Israelites by marriage, like I was trying to figure it out earlier this week. And here, I'll just be honest with you, I'm super glad for commentators in this moment because this is a history lesson, all right? So you have to, if I bored you in the last 5 minutes, it's going to get worse here for a couple seconds, all right? The Rechabites, follow me, were the descendants of the Kenites, who were a tribe of Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses, all right? You're like, oh yeah, I totally knew that. Yeah, that's right, exactly. And about 300 years before Jeremiah's time, one of them, a guy named Rechab, where Rechabites come from, was an associate of Jehu, who was a king of Israel, during the time of Elisha, all right? Got it? All right, you're with me so far. I'm not done, all right? Rechab's son was Jonadab. And there's an account in the Bible that tells us that Jonadab grew tired of life in the city and longed for a simpler way of life. So he moved to Texas, is what he did. I'm sorry. Sorry about that. Anyway, he wanted a simpler way of life. So when he had this whole idea, like, I can do this. I can make this happen. And I want it so bad that I'm going to tell my descendants after me that they have to have this simple life as well. And the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to say, you should no longer drink wine, is one thing he said. You're no longer allowed to build houses ever again, and you can't have any vineyards as well. Moreover, I want you to live in tents the rest of your life, is what I want you to do, and stay as nomads just to keep life simple. And what's crazy is the Bible tells a story of the descendants heeding their dad's commands. They, like, lived this way. The Rechabites did. Well, interestingly enough, when Nebuchadnezzar came up against Judah, the Rechabites were actually with their tent city living in Jerusalem at the time, which is weird, right? Like, if the city's on fire, I'd probably move my tent city somewhere else, but that's just me. I don't know why they're there. But Jeremiah is actually sent to these Rechabites by God. God commands Jeremiah to go there, bring them, the people of the Rechabites, to the temple and offer them wine to drink. Strange, huh? Because I just told you the history of that. But when Jeremiah offered them the wine, they all refused to drink it. I would say probably as God knew they were going to refuse to drink it. Then we learn this entire strange story is told for a purpose. Because immediately after this, God sends Jeremiah to the nation of Judah to say something to them. Look back at your Bible in Jeremiah 35, 13 through 17. It's this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drank none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you've not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. But then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear. Listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept my commandment that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. So did you catch this? I don't know if you did or not. We are introduced to the Rechabites for the sole purpose of making them a living illustration for the people of Judah. That's why we're introduced to them in there. God wants to rebuke the people of Judah because they would not obey God like the Rechabites obeyed their father to live that simple lifestyle. And God actually, interestingly enough, at the very end of this chapter, commends the Rechabites for their obedience and says, there'll be never a time in history when I won't have a person from the tribe of Rechab standing before me, a real great blessing to them. Yeah, that's chapter 35. Well, then let's turn to 36 and see what happens there. 36 is an important chapter because it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, about the midpoint of Jeremiah's ministry. And it's here in this time where God commands the prophet Jeremiah to write down all the things that he had been saying to him for all these years. Jeremiah had been up till this point speaking the messages to the people of the things that God would say to them. But there came a time, when God commanded Jeremiah to write these things all down in a book. And actually, this is probably how we got the book of Jeremiah, to be honest with you, right here in this story, or at least a chunk of it. Well, a revision of it we'll see in just a minute. So Jeremiah calls his secretary, a guy named Baruch, and dictated messages to him, said things to him while Baruch wrote them down. And since Jeremiah is a prisoner at the time and was unable to go himself, he sent Baruch to go read the things that were written down and spoken by him and written down by Baruch at the temple, is what he did. So Baruch wisely waited until there was a day of fasting at the temple, and then people from all around the cities of Jerusalem would gather together for this day of fasting, and they would hear the words that were read from what we might say is the book of Jeremiah. It seems that Jeremiah and Baruch both hoped that these words would actually turn them to repentance and that God would restore the nation. Well, what happens is super interesting. One of the officials of Judah heard Baruch reading these words in the temple and went and told some of the other officials what he had heard. And they gathered together Baruch once again with these officials and said, hey, would you read those things again? We're really curious. And so Baruch did. And at this point, the Bible says this in Jeremiah 36:16. When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. If you're reading the story, you're like hopeful. You're like, sweet. They're going to tell the king. It's time for repentance. The amazing things are going to happen because these officials heard the word and they were cut. They were cut with fear of the word of the Lord. We're hoping things are going to go awesome, but things get super strange. Look back at your Bible in Jeremiah 36, verses 21 and following. So Yehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house. And there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. And as Yehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with the knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Hey, you heard this right. What a contrast to the city officials, right? King Jehoiakim just cut the scroll and threw the pieces into the fire as it was being read. It's like almost putting your fingers in your ears and going, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear what you're saying, right? I mean, it's pointless. The king burned this first copy of Jeremiah here. And for this, the king's actually condemned. Later in this chapter, Jeremiah is sent with a message of destruction for him and his humiliation. In fact, the Lord tells him that his body's going to be thrown out in the heat of the day and the cold of night, and he's going to get eaten by dogs. Love Jeremiah, right? As we heard a few minutes ago. After this, Jeremiah was told to write the words again. And so Jeremiah 36:32 is this. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe. Scrolls were, paper was not cheap back in the day. You had to find a new thing to write all this stuff down. So Jeremiah had to gather this and give it back to Baruch. the son of Neriah, who wrote it on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And then many similar words were added to them. A revision of Jeremiah, probably what we have today in the words of Jeremiah. And this is the end of chapter 36. I think we can just close in prayer, can we not? See what I mean? Seemingly unconnected stories that are put together next to each other in three chapters, or for some reason. But what could be the reason? I wonder if you know, and you're following along with what I've been doing today and telling you these stories. I mean, I wonder if in a really practical way, Jeremiah 34 through 36 actually cluster these stories together from the days of Jehoiakim and from Zedekiah to show us how Judah persisted in disregarding what the Lord would say to them, to the people. I wonder if, even though it showed up that Jehoiakim, when he burned these words of the scroll, that it didn't stop God's word from going forth because it was written later with even more words at that point. I think there's this moment for us to stop and pause and consider something really important. In fact, I wonder if these chapters help us ask a really important practical question, and that's this. What do people, actually let me make this more specific. What do I do with the word of the Lord? What do I do with the word of the Lord? That's what Jeremiah is all about. What do people do with the words that God speaks? In each of these stories, you have a common denominator. Maybe you figured this out, maybe not, but here's what I think we heard. There was a blatant disregard for the law of the Lord with the release of slaves from Zedekiah. That he knew the law. He'd heard the law, obviously, but he didn't love it and he didn't follow it. In fact, he used it as kind of a way to gain God's approval at a time of crisis in his life. But when it didn't suit his purpose, he chucked it. Check out the indictment once again in Jeremiah 34, 17. You have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. You've broken a law of justice that was so important to me. Think of how the Lord used the sons of Rechab as examples to the people of Judah on what it really looks like to be a word of the Lord person and follow what their father told them to do. Their commendation in scripture is this: we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us to do. That's verse 8 of chapter 35. Then remember what King Jehoiakim did with the word of the Lord, where he became Mr. Choppy Chopperson, right? Got rid of everything there. How many of us do that in our lives? We find something in God's word we don't like or disagree with, and we're just like, I'll take that out. Maybe not literally, but in your mind, you kind of do that. Like, well, that's probably not for me today. I probably really don't need to follow that commandment. People just cut things out of the word quickly. This guy went all in, where it says the Bible, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. I think there's a trajectory here. Like, you start tearing little parts of the Bible out that you don't like, it just leads to more and more. And pretty soon, who's king or queen? You. This warning reminds me in some ways, it reminds me that we need to be word of the Lord people. It's like the title of our sermon series on Jeremiah, the word of the Lord. And actually, friends, this is where Psalm chapter 1 comes in, if you're wondering where I was going with this. I was at Regent College last week for a study personal retreat and for taking a class on the book of Proverbs with an Old Testament scholar named Tremper Longman. Great name, right? Tremper Longman. He's written prolifically and is a gift to the church, honestly. The class was pretty good, sometimes boring, met every day from 8 to noon. And so, it's, you know, when you're diving into like whether Proverbs 8 is an allusion in Revelation chapter 3, we spent like 20 minutes on that. And I'm like, what are we doing here? You know, sometimes those things happen and it gets a little boring at times. But what was amazing is all these people from all over Canada and all over the world, a few people from Singapore, and there's a Chinese man who'd come. It was amazing. They all gathered to study God's word. It was so cool. Now, I get to do this vocationally, and I can study scripture. I got to read a couple books last week. It was life-giving to my soul, honestly. But most of these people that were in the class just simply took some time out of their own schedules to be there to study the word of God together. In fact, the first day of class, I was sitting next to a gal, and we just started chatting for a second, found out she's from Manitoba. And I was like, are you in ministry? She's like, no, I work in internet stuff. I'm a designer. I was like, oh, why are you here? She's like, it sounded interesting to me. I wanted to get into God's word. And I was like, you're a better person than I am. Like, I get paid to be up here this week. You took vacation to come up here, like a week of vacation. And to be in that class and to listen to a theologian talk about Proverbs for a week and Job and Ecclesiastes, I was like, this is amazing. This gal took the time out to cherish God's word. And seminary classes sometimes get technical, and she hadn't done seminary, and she was sitting in the class enjoying every moment of it. I couldn't help but compare and contrast Jeremiah 34 through 36 with my experience last week. And you might be like, dude, you're making a stretch to connect Psalm 1 with Jeremiah 34 through 36. But okay, I give you that, but just go with me for a minute. Let me just ask you as we think about Psalm 1, what does God's word mean to you? I mean, what does it really mean? I'm talking about your affections. I'm not talking about your mind here. I'm talking about what you think of in your heart when you hear about the word of God. One of the most convicting things for me last week was how utilitarian I sometimes get in my approach to God's word. I read my Bible a lot, honestly, and that's a good thing. I love it. But many times I do it for purposes that are beyond just loving it. Like, I got to get a sermon ready. That may not relate to you. Or sometimes I got to know what to do in this situation. You know, whatever it is, I got to know what God wants for this situation. Sometimes I've even used it as a weapon to prove myself right to someone else. How horrific is that? And I remember thinking last week, when is a moment I've just like stepped back and cherished God's word and been like, man, these are the words of life. Like, I want to be a Psalm 1 person. What does it say again? Blessed is the man who does walk not, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night. Delight. What do you delight in? Delight, this word in the Hebrew is beautiful. It's talking about a person cherishing something valuable like gold or a precious metal. Or another place it talks about how people appreciate or delight in their dwelling place. And in one place I found in the Hebrew scriptures, it even talks about a man's delight for a woman in here. It's the same imagery of Psalm 1 and what we do with the word of God. And to connect this to Jeremiah 34 through 36, it's the contrast between these type of people that we see in the stories. Psalm 1 is actually about a man. It's a singular masculine Hebrew pronoun is what it is right there. Truly, that's what it is in the original language. But we could also say it's about the ideal person, not people in general. Like, oh, you guys all delight in God's word, but a person, like honing in on the heart. And it contrasts that person with the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers who are in plural. It's kind of the one man or one person against the world imagery, if you think about it in that way. It's that binary, that person who delights in God's word versus all the ungodly on the other side. And this person who delights in God's law is a person, the Bible says, who knows the Lord knows is righteous, that will be a person who is like a tree planted by a stream of water whose root does not wither in the season. Beautiful pictures. So I guess the question I would have for you this morning, really practical to close my sermon, is this. How can you be a delight in the word of the Lord person this week and this year and in your life? I mean, there's all kinds of ways. Read the Bible. Just get into it. Read commentaries. Enjoy what God has given to us in the gift of the church of people who study this stuff. Watch Bible Project videos we've talked about before. Get off social media and cable news network if it steals your time and read the Bible for a little bit. Join a Bible study. Renew your commitment to a Bible reading plan again. We told you about at the beginning of the year, like you should be reading the Bible every single day, and it was kind of that maxim. We told you once, we don't need to tell you again, right? But we all need to be reminded of that. We all need to get into the word every single day. These are life-transforming practices for the community of Christ and for you, and it's my calling, it's your calling, it's all of our callings to do these together. I love how my wife tells me she grew up in church, but she said her life in Christ really took off the moment someone at a camp told her that she should be reading the Bible every single day. And she said that transformed her life. And I was like, man, that is true. If you want your life to transform, friends, you read the scriptures. Enjoy it. Delight in it. That is our calling. However, I also know that even with this calling of God that's in our life, the ironic thing and the sad thing is I am more like the people of Judah that I explained today than I am about the Psalm 1 person. That's my normal way, if you will. I'm more like the person who thinks because I read the Bible, I'll earn God's favor in some way, shape, or form. I'm more like the person who doesn't listen to my Father in heaven, I'm more like the person who symbolically tears up the Bible and burns it. I'm more like that person. But this is when I turn back to Psalm chapter 1 and realize something really important. That in Psalm chapter 1, the ideal human person is not me, it's not you, or any person around us. It's actually Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ideal Psalm 1 man, the righteous man. He is the man who stood for us in the judgment of God by taking the judgment that we deserved and offering us life and life everlasting, and offering us the words of life. Jesus, through his death on the cross, died for our neglect, our sinful neglect of the word of God and what he says. And when he took those sins upon us, he said, I can give you life. I can give you new life within me, through me. And in that, you can have union with Christ. And then mysteriously and amazingly, we are united with Christ to be like the Psalm 1 person. That's the beautiful thing, because someone did it for us already. And we have that ability, both through the work of Christ and through what he calls us to do. In fact, it's only in him that we can turn away from the path of sinners and that we can find delight in God's word. That through faith in him, that we find new life and that we can find affections that turn us towards the word of God. Moreover, we find in the times that we open the word after we become Christians and we follow Jesus in that way, the voice of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, rings through these pages and they become to us the very words of eternal life each and every day. So I would hope that you and I would be people that would meditate day and night on the word as we recognize God's loving voice spoken to us through the Spirit of God and through the work of Jesus Christ. In short, Jesus is the very word of God for us. And we come to him in faith and he can help us experience him every single day in the beauty of God's word. I invite you into that today. Will you pray with me about these things? Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm grateful for conviction. Feels horrible at the time sometimes, but it's the reminder of what you're calling us to. And it's that conviction that actually helps us to take our lives and review them and think about what's most valuable to us, Lord. And I would pray that as we think of your word today and think about how the people of Judah responded to your word and think of how the Psalm 1 person should, Lord, that you would help us to be people through Christ who are delighting in your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you in faith, and as we do that, you transform our lives in Christ, and that we can be on a trajectory that is full of life and life everlasting. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.